Have you ever accidentally dropped a glass and seen it shatter on the floor? This, in a lot of ways, describes what sin has done with our heart. A heart that was created to be whole and undivided unto the Lord has become fractured and divided unto sin. And now there's this war that's going on within our heart. A war, on one hand, that is pushing us towards God, and a war, on the other hand, where our heart is being pushed towards sin. Our devotion, our love, our affection are divided between these two polar opposites of both God and sin. And oftentimes in our life, we're frequently content to live within these contradictions of our divided heart. But God is not. God demands that our worship and our witness be holy and undividedly directed towards Him and Him alone. But what does that actually look like? What is an undivided heart, an undivided worship, an undivided witness practically look like? Well, today, as we continue in our summer sermon series, Demonstration and Declaration, Expressions of the Gospel, we're going to discover an answer. If you haven't been with us over the course of the summer, each week we've been taking a look at a different biblical character to see how God is working through them to demonstrate and declare the gospel to unbelievers in their lives. And this week, we're going to be taking a look at a part of the life of Elijah to see how God is doing the same in his life. So let's begin by reading a portion of our text this morning to see how we're called by God to holy and undividedly direct our worship and our witness towards Him alone. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to 1 Kings chapter 18. That's where we're going to be camping out most of the day. But we're going to start just by reading 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Again, that's 1 Kings 18, verse 21. So let's begin by reading this text. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a gift. And Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would write your truth on our heart. That you'd help us meditate on your truth day and night. That you'd help us fall deeply in love with your truth. Lord, would you give us a heart that is undivided unto you? Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. A.R. Ammons, he had a very short poem. In fact, it's a one-sentence poem that went like this. "You can't have it both ways, and both ways is the only way I want it." Let me say that again. "You can't have it both ways, and both ways is the only way that I want it." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's like wanting to eat as much ice cream as you want and never gain any weight, right? Those two things, right, they're not compatible. They don't add up. It doesn't work like that. And we know it doesn't work like that, yet that's exactly the way we want it. We want unlimited ice cream, and at the same time, toned, slender, muscular, fit bodies. So even though we can't have it both ways is exactly the way we want it. And we do this with our spiritual life as well. We want to take delight in God, but at the exact same time, we want to take delight in the sinful pleasures of this world. We know those two things, they don't add up. We know that those two things are not compatible with one another. God's kingdom and sin's kingdom, They're rival kingdoms. They don't mesh together. Yet we want the benefits of both kingdoms. We want the benefits of God's kingdom, the benefits of sin's kingdom, without having to commit to either one. Both ways is the only way that we want it. And we see this in our everyday life. I mean, how often do we jump back and forth, between living to God and then living to sin? Yet when we do this, I want you to think about, what does this do to our witness? It becomes muddled, right? It becomes confused. It becomes contradictory. Because one moment we're proclaiming the excellencies of God, and then the very next moment we're proclaiming the excellencies of sin. This should not be so. And God demands that it is not so. He is not content to have us live with a fractured and divided heart. But rather, he calls us to have an undivided worship and witness of him and him alone. But as I said before, what does that practically look like? What does it practically look like to have an undivided worship and witness unto the Lord? Well, today we're going to see that an undivided worship and witness, or in other words, demonstration and declaration of the gospel, it involves three things: conviction, commitment, and confidence. Conviction, commitment, and confidence. So let's begin with that first element this morning. Having an undivided witness or demonstration and declaration of the gospel requires conviction. If you still have your Bibles open, let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 21, which says this: "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." Now, before we go any further in the story, it's important that we understand the context so that we can properly understand what's going on. Ahab is the king in Israel. And as we learn in 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab is a very wicked and evil king. In fact, so much so that the text says that he's far more wicked and evil than any other king that's come before him. And that's not a light statement, because there's been a lot of evil kings in the days of Israel. So the text is claiming that here is a uniquely evil and wicked king. And among other reasons, Ahab is wicked and evil because he's responsible for instituting Baal worship in Israel. He's created an altar to Baal. He's created a house for Baal, a temple for Baal. And his wife Jezebel is also wicked and evil. She's responsible for trying to wipe out and kill all of the prophets of Yahweh so that Baal would have no opposition. Now, during this time period of Ahab's reign, the altars to Yahweh, they've been thrown down. The people have largely sinned against their covenant against God. And they've largely been led astray to worship Baal. Yet the people, they haven't completely dismissed God. They haven't completely dismissed Yahweh. But rather, they seem to waver back and forth between God and Baal. In other words, they want it both ways. They want the benefits that both gods provide. And this is why Elijah rebukes them, saying, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Now, when we read this text, it's pretty easy for us to judge the Israelites, to dismiss them quickly for their lack of conviction, to say, "I would never worship a false god like Baal." But we say that partially because we've never encountered Baal, right? We've never been tempted to worship him. We don't really understand why was worshiping Baal so attractive, so alluring for an Israelite. So let's take a moment and just examine why worshiping Baal was appealing for a 9th century Israelite. And again, that's 9th century BC. And the reason I want to do this is, one, it will help us understand why they are falling into this seduction. But I think it's also helpful because it will show why we fall into similar temptations, why we worship similar idols that just go by different names in our culture. So why was Baal worship so attractive or appealing? Well, first of all, Baal was the state-sponsored god. Remember, Ahab and Jezebel have declared this is the God of Israel. And as we know in our life, power and popularity tend to be persuasive. Secondly, though, Baal was an established tradition that went back hundreds of years. It was alive and well during the time of the judges. So if you're interested, sometime take a look at Judges 2:11, right? You'll see Baal worship present in Israelite society. This was no passing fad. It was an established cult that wielded a powerful history and a powerful influence, not only in the Israelite culture, but the cultures that surrounded them. Thirdly, though, Baal worship promised to satisfy their most pressing and important needs. Baal was the storm and fertility god. He was, in other words, he was known for giving life and sustaining life. And think about how relevant this would be for an agrarian society. They depended on the rain. And Baal was responsible, supposedly, for providing the rain. That's for their crops, for their livestock, also for their drinking water. And being the fertility god, he was also responsible for giving them children, which is a very important value for them. But fourthly, Baal worship also appealed to the flesh. It appealed to their sinful desires. Sexual rites were built into the liturgy of Baal worship. So it naturally provided an outlet for people's lust. See, it becomes pretty clear pretty quickly why so many Israelites would be seduced by this false god. One theologian named Dale Ralph Davis, he put it like this. Here was a faith that suitably scratched where people existentially itched. Here was a faith that suitably scratched where folks existentially itched. The seduction by Baal was so powerful that many Israelites lost their conviction that Yahweh alone was God. And this is why when Elijah rebukes them, saying, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" they don't answer him a word. They don't respond. And this is because they lack conviction about who God is. They don't know who the real God is. Maybe it's Baal, maybe it's Yahweh. Now, when we talk about conviction, though, what does that actually mean? Conviction is a firmly held belief. It is the state of being convinced. And this is not something the Israelites had. They were not completely convinced about which God to trust and which God to follow in the midst of their hardships, longings, and desires. And the ramification of this was that the Israelites, they had a confusing, contradictory, and muddled witness to the Lord. They were demonstrating and declaring to everyone around them, Baal is God, maybe it's Yahweh, maybe it's both. We don't know. But what about us? Do we ever lose our conviction about who our God is? I think many of us initially would earnestly want to answer that question no, right? We feel pretty strongly that we know who our God is. We have a strong conviction about our God. Yet I would urge us just to look a little deeper. Because I think oftentimes we are just like the Israelites. We frequently lose our conviction about who our God is, especially when we encounter hardships and temptation. So how do you know if your conviction is missing in life? Well, your actions reflect it. Let me give you some common examples of when we lose our conviction. When we have pressing needs in life, we often lose our conviction that God is our provision. So we instead wrongly trust in ourselves and our own abilities to provide. When things are beyond our control, we often lose our conviction that we have a sovereign God. And so we give in to our fears and our anxieties. When we have deep longings and strong desires, we often lose our conviction that God alone is our satisfaction. And instead, we seek it in lustful and sinful ways. When we're really hurting in life, we often lose our conviction that comfort is found in the Lord. And instead, we seek it in a variety of other places. When we long for purpose, meaning, and identity, we often lose our conviction that all those things are found in the Lord. And instead, we seek them in other relationships, in work, and personal achievements. And while I can keep going on, it's sufficient to say that our actions are telling. Our actions reveal that we lack conviction in who our God is. We often trust ourselves or our idols more than we do our God. And this causes us to have a muddled, confusing, and contradictory demonstration and declaration of the gospel as well. Yet when we're able to live out our convictions, our lives demonstrate and declare a different story. They tell the world around us who our God is, even in the midst of hardships. They tell the world the God we trust in, even in the midst of temptation. So let us be men and women of conviction, so that our lives may undividedly demonstrate and declare who our God is. Secondly, we're called to undividedly demonstrate and declare the gospel, not only through our conviction, but also through our commitment. If you're familiar with your Texas history, in the waning days of the Battle of the Alamo, the famous Mexican general, Santa Anna, had surrounded the Alamo and sent a message to Colonel William Travis, demanding that they surrender, or else he would execute and kill everyone in the Alamo without mercy. And at this time, Colonel William Travis, he read the letter to the men. He explained that defeat was almost certain. And he then, according to legend, he took out a sword and he drew a line in the sand. And he asked his men to make a decision, knowing that their decision was irreversible. There was no going back. He declared that they could cross the line in the sand and join him to likely fight to their deaths, or that they could stay where they were standing and surrender or run away. They had two choices. They had to make a decision one way or the other. And all but one of the soldiers ended up crossing that line and fighting to their death. Now, whether or not Colonel William Travis ever actually drew a line in the sand, this legend of him doing it is now commonly associated with the origin of the expression to draw a line in the sand in United States history. This is why when people speak of drawing a line in the sand, it refers to a demand for a decision to be made, a decision that is permanent, irreversible. A decision that calls for a choice to be made between two options. It's a call to pick a side. And this is exactly what God demands from us as he speaks through his prophet Elijah. God is drawing a line in the sand and demanding that we pick and commit to a side. If you have your Bible still open, take a look at verses 21 through 24 now. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." So what we have here is a contest. Right? Elijah proposes a contest between Yahweh and Baal. The prophets on each side, they'll each take a bowl, they'll cut it into pieces, they'll lay it on the wood, but they'll put no fire to it. They'll then call upon the name of their God. And whichever God answers by fire, that's the real God. That's the winner of the contest. Now, Elijah declares, though, that this is not merely an intellectual or an academic contest. This contest is not occurring so that the people can simply assert, well, now we know who the real God is, but we're just going to keep doing whatever we want. No, this contest, it has ramifications for their lives. If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. This is a short but very profound statement that Elijah is making. Elijah is declaring, as one commentator put it, that theology, in other words, what we think about God, leads to discipleship, our submission to God. Or in other words, belief demands action. Or to put it differently once more, conviction demands commitment. God, through Elijah, is drawing a line in the sand. And he's demanding that the people commit to the winning side. This is no partial commitment. It's a call to be all in. God, like Colonel William Travis, is demanding that we commit not just with our intellect, but with our lives. It is a commitment in a total and complete sense. The question is, though, are you willing to commit to God with your life? Or do you live a life of contradiction, assenting to God intellectually, but then not committing to him with how you live? Because what we must realize is that God demands we give him our undivided worship and witness. And that requires not just conviction, but also commitment. Thirdly, we undividedly demonstrate and declare to the world who our God is through confidence. Take a look at verse 25 and 26 now in our story. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bowl that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Now, in this story, Elijah purposely stacks the cards against Yahweh, and he gives every single advantage to Baal. First of all, they're hosting this contest on Mount Carmel, and Mount Carmel was known to be sacred ground for Baal. So Baal has home court advantage, right? First advantage goes to Baal. Secondly, though, it is 1 versus 450. Right? Elijah himself is representing Yahweh. Baal has 450 prophets representing him. So numerically, advantage Baal. Thirdly, Elijah lets the prophets of Baal have their choice of the two bowls. So they're likely going to pick the better bowl, the bowl that would be more likely accepted by a god. So once again, advantage Baal. Fourthly, he let them have a head start, even though they have 449 more prophets than him. He allows them to prepare the bowl and to call upon Baal from morning till noon before he even begins his preparations. So once again, advantage Baal. Now, why does Elijah do this? It's because he has complete confidence, complete trust. And when I say confidence, I do not mean a self-confidence. It is not a confidence in who he is, but a confidence in who his God is. Therefore, he does not fear stacking the cards against Yahweh and giving every apparent advantage to Baal, because he knows that God alone is the real God. This is why it's no surprise to Elijah that even with all of these advantages enjoyed by the prophets of Baal, Baal does not respond. Text says there is no voice. No one answered. So what does Elijah do? Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. He mocks them and their false god. Take a look at verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And Elijah's mockery, it just sends them into a frenzy. It makes them try even harder to get Baal to answer them. Take a look at verses 28 and 29 now. This is talking about the prophets of Baal. And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of their offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Despite all of their work, despite all of their frenzy, despite all of their effort, we see a similar refrain in the text. There was still no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because Baal is being exposed as the false god that he is. And so Elijah decides that it's now time to show the people who the real God is. Take a look at verses 30 through 35 now. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Remember Ahab, he had thrown down all the altars of Yahweh. So Elijah, he repairs this altar that had been thrown down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order. And he cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So as if all the cards had not already been stacked against Yahweh, Elijah decides to put Yahweh at one more disadvantage. He decides to soak the altar and all of the wood on it in water, right? Completely drenched so that it would be physically impossible to light a fire. And he does this to make it crystal clear that only the real God could light this altar on fire. Elijah then calls upon the Lord to answer in a beautiful prayer. Let's take a look at his prayer in verses 36 through 37. "And at this time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.'" We can learn a lot from Elijah's prayer. Despite all of these disadvantages that are facing Yahweh, Elijah has complete confidence and trust in Yahweh's ability. He has complete confidence and trust that Yahweh alone is God. He has complete confidence and trust that God alone will win this contest. And once again, Elijah's confidence, his trust, it's not in himself to win this contest. It's not in his abilities, his skill, his worth, his status, but rather it's in who his God is. And this is why this story is such a clear and iconic depiction of the demonstration and declaration of who our God is. Our God is the real God. Our God alone is God. Our God is never at a disadvantage, no matter how many things are stacked against him, because he is all powerful. Yet oftentimes in life, we miss out on demonstrating and declaring the gospel to others because we lack confidence in our God. We lack confidence that God can do the impossible, that he can light an altar that's been soaked in water. We lack confidence that God hears our prayers, so we don't even say them. We lack confidence that God can change someone's heart, so we just dismiss them as a lost cause. We lack confidence that God can come through for us, so we just try to figure it out ourselves. See, oftentimes we're more confident in our own abilities than God's. Oftentimes we're more confident in worldly wisdom than God's wisdom. Oftentimes we're more confident in worldly solutions than God's solutions. And when this happens, instead of demonstrating and declaring our God to the world, we demonstrate and declare our own abilities, worldly wisdom, worldly solutions. What are areas in your life where you are lacking confidence in God? To undividedly demonstrate and declare the gospel, we need not only conviction and commitment, but also confidence in who our God is. This is what this story is exhorting the people of Israel to have, confidence in their God. It's what this story is exhorting us to have, confidence in our God. At this point in the sermon, though, you might be feeling a little troubled. You might be thinking, Michael, I understand that God calls me to undivided conviction, commitment, and confidence, but there's a problem. God is asking me to give something that I can't give. He's asking me to do something that I can't do. Because my conviction, it's imperfect. It's divided. It wavers from time to time. My commitment, it's the same. It's flawed. It's not wholly true. It betrays God. And the same is true with my confidence. I know I should trust alone in the Lord, but the fact of the matter is that I don't always. I struggle with this at times. I'm just like the people of Israel who limp back and forth between two different opinions. I can't undividedly demonstrate and declare the gospel because my heart is divided. So where's the hope for someone like me? Well, in order to undividedly demonstrate and declare who our God is, we do need something else besides conviction, commitment, and confidence. We need Calvary. It is only Calvary that can heal our fractured and divided heart. And this is where the conclusion of our text opens up the floodgates of hope. After Elijah prays to God, God answers in this awesome and spectacular way. Look at verses 38 through 39 now. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now this fire that fell, it's significant for two reasons. The first is obvious. The first, you can probably guess it. This fire, it proves that God alone is God, right? He's the real God. He's the winner of this contest. Baal is an imposter. But it's also significant for a second reason. And the second reason is harder to find. You have to dig deep to find it. But what we see in our text is that secondly, it points to the reason why the Israelites have hope in the midst of their limping back and forth. Let me ask you this. What did the Lord consume with fire in this contest? What does the text say? What did the fire consume? It says it was a burnt offering. Now, what is a burnt offering? Well, burnt offerings in the Old Testament were sacrifices that were used to secure the forgiveness of sins. In other words, atonement. So not only does this contest show God's people who their God is, But it also reveals that their God has provided grace and forgiveness for all of their limping, for all of their wavering, for all of their sin. And this is significant because it reveals to us that God is not content to merely let us know that He is God. He is determined to restore our broken and divided hearts to the way that they were created and designed to be. Hearts that were created and designed to be whole and undivided unto the Lord. That's why Elijah prays in verse 37 that we would not only know who our God is, but also we would know that our God is the one who has turned our hearts back to Him. Now, how does God turn our hearts back to Him, though? Well, animal sacrifices, which included burnt offerings in the Old Testament, they didn't really secure the forgiveness of sins, but rather they served as a placeholder. They served as a placeholder for the one true and perfect sacrifice that would come in the future. The perfect sacrifice that would provide forgiveness for all sins for all time. In other words, burnt offerings and other sacrifices, they were a placeholder for Jesus. For when Jesus came into this world, He lived a perfect life. And this was so that He could be a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins when He died on the cross at Calvary. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrifice that the fire consumed on the altar that Elijah built. His death at Calvary brings grace and forgiveness in our lives for all of our limping, for all of our wavering, for all of our sin. But even more so than that, through Calvary and through the resurrection, Jesus delivers a death blow to sin and death. And when we place our faith in Him, He gives us redemption, a new spirit, and also what? A new heart. A heart that is given to undividedly love and worship God alone. So my friends, let us remember that our hope to undividedly demonstrate and declare the gospel, it does not come through our own ability, through our own faithfulness, through our own holiness, through our own effort, but only through Calvary, only through Jesus. For God does not simply demand us to have conviction, commitment, and confidence without giving us the means of doing it. But rather, God empowers us to have conviction. He empowers us to have confidence. He empowers us to have commitment only through Jesus. So let us undividedly demonstrate and declare who our God is to this world in the name of Jesus and through the power of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You today and we confess that we are guilty of limping back and forth between You and sin. And Lord, we confess these sins to You. And we also seek to repent of these sins in our life. Lord, but we take courage. We take confidence because You alone are the real God. You alone are the God who turns our heart back to You. Lord, we thank You for giving us Your Son, Jesus, who died as the perfect sacrifice, who was the burnt offering on the altar to pay for all of our sins, for all of our limping, for all of our wavering. Lord, but we thank You that Jesus not only died, but that He rose from the dead, that He defeated death and sin for good, that He gave us new life, that He gave us Your Holy Spirit, and also a new heart. And Lord, I pray and I ask that Your Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify this heart that You've given to us. That You would remove the sin that is in our life and make us more and more holy. Lord, that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, give us an undivided heart to worship you and also to witness. To witness to this world the glory, the majesty, the power, the grace, the mercy, the love of you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We give you glory today, tomorrow, and all days. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.